Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you this morning the word of our God as we could read it from Corinthians and Genesis and ask your attention in particular for 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, the first part of the verse where the apostle gives this instruction, do not deprive one another. We've read through chapter 7, congregation, and you will have noticed that this paragraph contains some very adult sort of material. And we're thinking, isn't what happens in the bedroom private? Well, the Apostle Paul, congregation, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write chapter 7, this paragraph, to the church in Corinth. The church being the assembly of the redeemed. We understand, irrespective of age. This letter was to go to Corinth and be read in the public worship service. The whole congregation, visitors included, the young, the old, one and all, were to hear the question the Corinthian Christians had put to Paul and Paul's reply. We're uncomfortable with the topic in public worship. Then again, we do recall from chapter 6 that the whole body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the whole body is the temple, certainly the Lord of the Spirit has something to say about the whole body. And so it is that the apostle addresses the entire congregation about their sexual conduct, the sexual conduct within marriage also. And he does that for the instruction of all, including the young people whose bodies, too, are not their own. And so I summarize the sermon this morning, congregation, with this theme: people are never to steal from their spouse. In developing that theme, I ask your attention for 2 points. First, how can one steal from one's spouse? And then in second place, what is the gospel in this matter? Never to steal from one's spouse. The instruction of our passage, the 7 verses read from chapter 7, comes down to the words of verse 5, do not deprive one another. Deprive, says our translation, the Greek has the exact same word as appears in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, where the rich young ruler asks Jesus, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? To which Jesus replies, keep the commandments. Which commandments, he says? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Aha, you shall not steal. And that's the word the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 7 in relation to marriage. Do not deprive one another, says our translation. Do not steal from each other, says the apostle. We puzzle. Why might that word be used in relation to sexuality in marriage? We're needing to recall the circumstance in which the Corinthian Christians were living. We're well aware that these Christians were not raised as Christians, but as pagans. The Apostle Paul had come to town to preach the gospel by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Some had come to faith. These Christians then were new to the faith. And so they had to unlearn particular habits that they had learned in their youth. The city of Corinth was known for its fornication. What the apostle wrote in chapter 6 in quoting from the Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me," was characteristic of the Corinthian mindset. We might say they were very postmodern. You let everybody do exactly what they feel like doing. Also, when it comes to sexuality. People come to faith and they get taught they're needing to be holy, and that's to say, devoted to the Lord, their whole body, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that requires some change in thinking. Add to that that not every convert saw the spouse joining the faith. There are now Christians married to unbelievers. The unbeliever maintains the old mindset of the past. How is a Christian spouse now to interact in that situation? Well, congregation, it gave the Christians of Corinth something to think about and something to talk about with one another. Do remember, in the mix of the conversation that now is going to happen, is that mindset, "All things are lawful for me," but that expression cuts two ways. If all things are lawful for me, then on the one hand that means I can do anything I want with my body, so licentiousness, but it cuts the other way, then I get to abstain. And I get to say to my spouse, "Don't touch me." And that appears to have been happening with some in the congregation. "Don't touch me." Why might they say that? People are all different. We realize that, well, there's different characters, there's different marriage circumstances, there's different histories that distinctly have a bearing on the topic. There's different levels of health. It's all true. The one prefers this, another prefers that, yes. The topic's highly practical. We understand that too. There's going to be disagreement. There's going to be tension. It gets talked about. "Don't touch me. How do I have to handle marriage now?" The result is, the Christians decide to write a letter to Paul and ask him his opinion on this matter. Paul's answer revolves around the eighth commandment and says, "Refusal to give yourself to your spouse is stealing." We need to follow Paul's thinking here. The apostle gives two reasons. The first is caught in verse 2 and is a practical argument. The second reason is caught in verse 3 and 4 and is the theological argument that leads to the statement of verse 5, "Don't steal." So first, the practical argument. The Christians had come to faith, but were not perfect. The struggle against sin remains for every Christian, including the temptations available in Corinth to satisfy your sexual urges in the various salons and temples of town. That would be true for the person coming to faith, and would be equally true for his unbelieving spouse. The struggles are there. So, says the apostle, given the reality of temptation, what you are to do is to have your own spouse. Now, the word have does not mean obtain, does not mean find. The apostle is not saying, because you can't handle the sexual pressure, the temptation, therefore, you're needing to find yourself a spouse. That would be to say, because of the temptation, the sexual pressure, you've got to find somebody who has, how do you say this? What it takes to satisfy you. Well, nowhere, congregation, does the Bible say that that is a good reason to marry. And I trust we understand that. Suppose there's a young fellow who goes to a girl and says, look, I just can't handle the temptations, and so I need you. Please marry me. I mean, it's a recipe for disaster down the track. What the apostle is saying with the word have, each man should have his own wife. The word have stands for embrace, be intimate with. You have a wife. You have a husband. Well, embrace him. Embrace her. Don't make it hard on your spouse. You say, it's good for man not to touch a woman. And the apostle says, just be real. Just be really real. Temptations everywhere. Take human weakness into account. He, she needs you. The confirmation of love, of belonging. Be real. It's a very practical argument the apostle has here. And we can all relate to that. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. Yes. We appreciate it when the spouse is sensitive to our struggles. But that's not the heart of what the apostle says, congregation. The heart of his answer to their question is verse 3, verse 4. The husband should give to his own wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Notice here, for starters, that the apostle puts husband and wife on a level and treats them the same. He does not say simply that the wife has to satisfy her husband as to give her husband his conjugal rights, but he starts the other way around. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. There is no place here for the thought that, look, somehow sexuality, that's at the husband's discretion and at the husband's desire and maybe at his demand, that she's an object that has the necessary anatomy to satisfy. Here's a corrective to so much current thinking. As the apostle says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own husband, over her own body, but the husband does. And right away adds, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The two can both say yes and can both say no. The apostle uses the term conjugal rights. At least, that's our translation. It's an interesting term, but misleading. Literally, the apostle says, each, the husband, has to pay the debt to his wife, and she, the wife, has to pay her debt to her husband. It's the same string of words as appears in Matthew 18, when Jesus tells that parable of the unforgiving servant. The one servant, you recall, grabs the other by the throat and says, pay what you owe. It's the same string of words as appears here. In that parable, what the one servant demanded of the other was payment now. And once it's paid, it's over and done with. The debt's gone. What the apostle's saying is not a once-off payment, but it's an ongoing thing. Time and time and time again, in marriage, you pay what you owe to your spouse. Now, what is the debt that you owe? Is it your body? Satisfying the other? Well, that cannot be, beloved, for the simple reason that the Bible nowhere says that sex is your right. That you can demand it. Which is why the translation conjugal rights is misleading. It isn't a right. We need to follow the apostles' thoughts here. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God saw what he had made and says, verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So what does God do? The Lord congregation did not tweak an animal, nor did he start from scratch, collect new dust of the earth in the shape of a woman and breathe into her the breath of life. But what God did was cause a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took a rib from his side. And from that rib, he fashioned a woman. The point is, she is part of Adam. She's not something brand new. She's literally a part of him. His rib become woman. So, she's one with Adam. She's an extension of Adam. She's more of Adam. Hence his song, verse 23, this at last, and he's talking about Eve, and he says to her, this at last is bone of my bones, my rib, part of myself, flesh of my flesh. There's a unity then between Adam and Eve. It's not an occasional unity. From time to time they become one. It's not a temporary unity, one for a little while, and sometime later they're not one. And it's certainly not a unity only in bed. But it's a 24/7 unity. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Though there be physical distance between the two are one. Though there be emotional disgust between the two are one. She is his rib become woman. One flesh. This congregation was not true simply for Adam and Eve alone and not for any others. The Holy Spirit adds, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You marry, and the person you marry becomes more of you. And we understand that. We say it in our English language. We say, she's my other half, better half. She's part of me. I'm part of her. The one, an extension of the other. That's the reason why married couples cannot be, before God, islands to themselves, separate under one roof, at arm's length from each other. You see, that's the point of what the apostle says in chapter 7, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. For those two are one. Perhaps some of you have with you yet the NIV. Allow me to draw out that here's an error in the NIV. The NIV translates that the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And so to the next part of the verse, the husband's body isn't his alone, but also to his wife. And adds the words alone and also, as if somehow it becomes a 50-50 or some percentage like that. But the apostle's categorical. Guys don't own their own bodies, the wife does. The wife doesn't own her own body, the husband does. That's verse 4. That's also the reason why the apostle Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, it says that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. And then adds, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because she is himself. That unity. Now, what does one do with one's own body? Obviously, you look after it. You care for it. I know. Because of the fall into sin, we do overeat. We do drink. We do fail to brush our teeth. Maybe even deliberately punish ourselves, hurt ourselves because of some self-loathing. But we realize well that that's not how it's meant to be. It's not what we want for ourselves. Love for self means I look after myself. I look after myself well. Well now, the spouse is my other half. By God's decree, part of me. An extension of self, more of self. She's not an other person in the same way as the neighbor is an other person. So what am I to do? Look after her. After her real needs. Well, how do you do that? That requires knowledge. That requires knowing the other half well. The struggles, the joys, what's going on inside, it requires communication. That's imperative to godly marriage. That you talk. Take time to talk. There needs to be that openness. That's how God's ordained it to be. You need to know your other half as well as you know this half well, and vice versa. So, what's the debt you owe the spouse. We think of her or of him as an extension of self, as the other half, and so treat her, treat him with the same care, the same respect, the same devotion you use to look after yourself. As you seek what's good for yourself, so you seek what's good for the other. That's the debt you owe. So, you make sure you're strong. You make sure you're healthy. You make sure you get enough sleep. Yeah, that's what you do. There's various ways to do that. But that same sensitivity is what you extend to your spouse. Make sure that the other half is healthy, is rested, etc. What do you do when you're tired, when you're weak, when you're sick? We give yourself space to gain new strength. So too, you see the spouse is tired, you see the spouse is weak. What do? You give the spouse space for healing. As you're wanting to make self flourish, so you're wanting to make the spouse flourish and do what you can to make it happen. That's the debt you owe. It's service to the other half. And that can very well be, we recognize, at cost of what I personally want. Look, if I am sick, I may want to go somewhere, but I can't. I need to stay in bed. Self-denial. If my spouse isn't well, I may wish to do this and this with her, but I can't because I need to give her space. That's called sensitivity, loving, caring. You want to go out for supper? Travel for a holiday? But she's not up to it, so what do? You respect that. Equally, you prefer moments of intimacy, time for the two of you in your bedroom, and your spouse isn't up to it, then you respect that. That's the debt you owe. Flip side, I'd rather stay home, but the spouse says, nah, let's go out for supper, out for a holiday. Then you respect that and deny self to do what she needs. Again, you may say, I don't have much appetite for the bedroom, but I recognize the spouse can benefit from confirmation of my devotion to her. You deny self. It's the debt you pay. It comes down, service to the other at cost of personal wants. Failure to give, insisting on my time's mine, myself's mine, is theft. Is denying yourself to provide for the other. We say, well, that's threatening because I've got to look after me. I know better than anybody else what I need, better than he does or she does, and I've got to look after me, congregation, is so today. My body's mine. I am mine. That selfishness is in our world, is in our community, and yes, is in our homes, in our marriages, and we expect the other to serve me, expect the other to respect my wants, my needs. And it's true. The other indeed ought to respect my needs. Yes, we're to serve the other. It goes two ways. We understand that. But the other's failures never justify my failures. If I refuse to serve the other until the other serves me, I'm just as guilty as of theft, and so contribute to the alienation and to the tension. It needs, brothers, sisters, repentance, a confession of selfishness, confession to the spouse, and a confession to God with the plea for forgiveness and grant strength to do what's right by the other. So there's our first point. How can one steal from one's spouse? Where's the gospel in this matter? Paul writes to the Corinthians. They, like we, had their histories. And what's Paul say? Your history makes your identity? Says nothing of that. He does say your identity, chapter 6, is caught in Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross, then was raised, his body raised. As a result, your body raised with him in principle, so that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What was behind Jesus' self-sacrifice on the cross? His desire to serve. His recognizing that he wasn't there for himself, but he was there for the good of his bride, his church. Even though his church, go through the Old Testament, rejected him time and time and time again, and in his own day cried out to crucify, crucify him. That was his people. But despite that rejection, that pain, this bridegroom laid down his life for his bride. And there, says the apostle, is your model. Husbands, wives, you are now united to Christ, one with him, then act the part. Reflect that unity. Lay down your life as Christ laid down his life for the church. You see, that's the gospel behind the instruction of chapter 7. To say it differently, the perfect bridegroom understood Genesis 2. His bride was one flesh with him. So he cared for her as he would for himself and beyond. Do anything for her benefit. And we treasure that gospel. That's our salvation. And there's the instruction of the apostle to the folk of Corinth. That's what you do. Do not deprive one another. Do not steal from one another. Give yourself totally, image God, irrespective of character, desire, history. Oh yes, Paul is very aware we're all very broken in some way. He's deeply aware of it. And that's why he says at the end of verse 5, do not deprive yourself, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. By agreement, talk about it. Open communication. What's the issue? Why is it difficult? Talk. And then do what? By agreement, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. About what? About that topic. To seek the will of the Lord, to seek His grace, about what's holding you back from serving the other. And the apostle insists, then you do have to come together again. Because that's the instruction of Genesis 2. You are one, so be one. Lest Satan tempt you through your lack of self-control. Yes, we live on this side of the fall into sin. Everybody's different. Paul knows that. Verse 7. Each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. It affects marriage. Yes, it does. None of that takes away from the effect. The apostle insists, you are one. That's God's ordinance. So, you do not steal. God joined you together. You respect that. And trust, this God will give you the strength that's needed. Has He failed in any other part of life? He's given His Son. How will He then with Christ not freely give you all things in every corner of your marriage? Amen.